The scripture reading for this morning comes from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I must to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we joy in gathering with one another to worship you, to celebrate the work that you've done in Jesus Christ for us, past, present, and future, as we anticipate what will be done in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it is finished. We rest in the truth of your sovereignty, and that the creation is yours, and that you have it all in control, and including our lives, Lord. And I just pray this morning that as we look to your word, that you would enable us to worship as we learn truths about you and respond to them. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. As I stand with you and sing the songs that have been sung this morning, I believe that those are expressions of worship to affirm corporately that everything is from God, through God, and for God. Is a personal delight of mine, and to be a pilgrim with you in this journey is also encouraging to me as an individual. For the next two Sundays, we will finish our study of Colossians. We took a break, as it were, by looking at the story in 6 Acts, and now we'll finish up Colossians. There are two primary paragraphs confronting us in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and then 7 through 18. We'll look at verses 2 through 6 this morning, and then 7 through 18. However, before we actually get to the paragraph, I'd like us to put it in its larger context of the letter itself. The church of Colossae is under assault. There are those who would seek to add to or subtract from the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying Jesus is not only necessary, but Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is enough in this life and in the life which is to come. Oftentimes we must come to that place where he is all we have, then we find he is all we need. But that is God's process, that is God's business in bringing us to that place. But we affirm with the authors of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is not only necessary, but that he is enough. With Paul's letters, they are typically or predictably divided into two primary sections. The first section deals with doctrine. The second section deals with what that looks like when it is fleshed out in these jars of clay. In chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, we are dealing with the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you'll remember the tea towel. The tea towel speaks to the larger idea that Jesus Christ is enough both in this life and the life which is to come. He is the creator of all things. Through him, everything is sustained, and for him, all things have been created. That is Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. In him dwells all the fullness of God bodily. In chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, the apostle Paul strikes that note, and he drives it home. Jesus Christ is not only necessary, but Jesus Christ is enough. What then happens in chapters 3 and 4 is that he folds it. He folds that truth into a larger idea. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. Do not set your affections on things below. Do not seek those things which are below. He begins that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. 5 through 17, the apostle then says, put off the old, put on the new. He takes that same idea of seeking those things which are above, setting your affection on things above, and he folds it into a tighter pattern by saying, put off, put on, in chapter 3, 5 through 17. He folds it once again and makes direct application as it relates to the household in chapter 3, 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. The larger idea in which all those imperatives or commands exist, the larger idea is that Jesus Christ is enough in this life and in the life which is to come. Is that a true statement? We today are affirming that singular truth that Jesus Christ is not only necessary, but Jesus Christ is enough. What does Paul then do in chapter 4, 2 through 6? He takes the larger truth of Jesus Christ being enough, both in this life and the life which is to come, and he folds it once more. The area of application is that of prayer and witnessing, of living the Christ life, of being in story. So Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, takes the larger truth of Jesus Christ in his sufficiency and supremacy and makes application in a very specific area of life. He goes from the household to the individual. And that's where we find ourselves in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Now, the passage itself is interesting. And I'd like us to address it with three ideas. However, I want to begin the paragraph with a disclaimer. When we look at imperatives or commands, and there are two within the text, it says, devote yourself to prayer. Continue in prayer. Verse 5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom. Both devote and conduct are imperatives or commands. But I'd like to put a disclaimer on that idea, because imperatives or commands have the incredible ability to make us feel blameworthy. We read the text believing it speaks to something that is not true rather than true. We always assume the opposite of what the text says as relates to imperatives. For example, look at this passage. In fact, we could back it all the way up into chapter 3, verses 18 and following, when it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. We work from what premise? That wives are not being subject to their own husbands. Or husbands, love your wives. What premise do we work from? The fact that we are not loving our wives. So we always see the imperative as making a corrective. And somehow you and I, because of the imperative, are assuming the opposite and thus blameworthy, thus guilty, thus condemned. But consider the passage in front of us. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in a way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We take that passage. And by the way, I could guilt you this morning, because none of us assume we are praying as we ought. None of us assume we are evangelizing or witnessing or gospelizing as we ought. We feel already a deficiency. We already feel as if we are inadequate and deficient. Now, there's a side of that which is true. We are inadequate. We are deficient. But thank God, He is sufficient. He is adequate. But when we read imperatives, when we read commands, when we read passages like this, we assume the dark side. For example, it says, be devoted to prayer. Why? If we are not thinking correctly, because we are not. Thus, we are lazy. Stay alert. Why the command to stay alert? Keeping alert. Why? Because you are not. You are always sleeping. Paul must be preaching. He says, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. Why does he tell us to be thankful? Because we are ingrates. Pray for us. Why? Because we are not. We are so self-centered that we are never thinking of others. Live wisely. Why? Because you are foolish. Redeem the time. Why? Because you're squandering your moments. Have gracious speech. Why? Because you are caustic and abrasive. Have appropriate speech. Why? Because you are always missing the mark. When Paul gives us a passage like Colossians chapter 4, 2 through 6, one, we have to see it in the larger context of Christ in his sufficiency. And then two, we always assume the worst when we shouldn't. Paul is not rebuking. Paul is not chiding. Paul is inviting and encouraging. Stay the course. Keep going. But we have a tendency to see the deficiency, to accent the negative, the absent. And I think we do an injustice to the text. And it is easy in a passage like this to guilt you into obedience, but I would believe it would be a short-lived obedience. When we look at imperatives, when I look at imperatives, when I look at passages like this, what do I see? First, I believe that every imperative is descriptive of Christ. This is who Jesus is. This is what God looks like. Jesus is in constant communication and communion with his Father. That is what prayer is at its most fundamental level. This is who Jesus is. And then secondly, we should recognize the Holy Spirit as working, is working in us and through us such qualities as those to those around us. I am a person of prayer, so are you. You might say to me, Pat, I just never pray. Then I would suggest that perhaps you need to be saved. But you know what? I think everyone prays. Even pagans pray. Oh my, they're praying. We are all praying. We are all living in community. We are all reflecting Christ. Paul wants to expand on that idea. Thus, what we see here is that the Holy Spirit is working in us and through us such qualities as these to those around us. The color or tone of our text is not one of rebuke, but rather encouragement and attaboy, keep at it, stay the course. And by the way, if you're living in household, you know what you do all the time? You pray. You witness. You communicate. You gospelize. I will expand on that idea as we work through the passage. But when we look at this passage now, it is actually quite straightforward. And for some of us, the layout is beautiful. There are two primary ideas. For all of us, it's beautiful, but there's some nuts and bolts which are really, really neat. The passage itself lays out quite clearly. There are two primary ideas. One's found in verse 2, devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. Now, who do we think devotes themselves to prayer? Monks? People in vocational ministry, that unique individual who gives large blocks of time to prayer? Or is this something that all of us can do and are doing? And I believe it's on the latter. We can do and are doing. Devote yourself to prayer. That's the first command or imperative. He then has what are called two participles. Keeping alert, which explains to us how we devote ourselves in prayer. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying. That's the second participle. So we have a primary idea, which is devote yourself to prayer. Here's how you can do that. Stay alert with thanksgiving. Always be grateful and pray for us. Pray for others. Pray for those who are in the direct line of evangelizing the lost. He then comes to a second imperative. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. I'll note this as we work through the text. Verse 2 is to us, and then it asks us to pray for those, the Apostle Paul, who are directly tied into evangelizing the lost. And then he comes to us as to what it looks like for us as we live in the community. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. An imperative, two participles, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoning with salt. Have salty speech. That's living wisely inside the context of community so that for this purpose, you will know how you should respond to each person. So the passage is really straightforward. Devote yourself to prayer. Conduct yourself wisely. And then the apostle tells us what that can look like. But let's consider this idea beginning in verse 2 with be persistent in your praying. Be persistent in your praying. The idea of waiting in prayer is seen throughout the New Testament. There are multiple passages that we could turn to. I would always encourage you to pick up the Fuller manuscript in the foyer on your right and read the passages that are cited. But passages like Acts chapter 1, 14, 2, 42, Acts 6, verse 4, Romans 12, 12, all accent the idea of continuing in prayer. Paul's invitation is to continue in this area of activity. He is not chiding us for notable failure. He is encouraging you to continue praying. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that because I think we have a wrong perspective or view of prayer. But Paul invites us to devote ourselves to prayer. He speaks to the character of our prayer, keeping alert with thanksgiving. As I have already mentioned, the idea of keeping alert means to stay awake. It is used in multiple passages in the New Testament. One that we are quite familiar with is Matthew 24 and 26, where Jesus is with his disciples. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he invites them. He calls them to watch and pray. They fall asleep. They weren't keeping alert with thanksgiving. They fell asleep. The idea of keeping alert is anything but casual. There is a serious earnestness behind the word itself. However, a key idea in all of this is that a devotion to prayer is not defined by form, but by a mindset that celebrates God in everything. I will not ask you to raise your hand during this morning's study. But if I were to ask you when you pray, when do you pray? You might say, well, I pray first thing in the morning when I have my personal devotions. If I ask you, when do you pray? You might say, I pray when I pull out that list. And on that list, I have multiple people named. And I have specific requests noted. That's when I pray. If I were to ask you the question, when do you pray? You might say, I pray when I'm in a room by myself with my head bowed, my eyes closed, and I'm kneeling on the ground. I would say to you, all those are expressions of prayer, but those aren't exclusively ways of praying. That is then defining prayer by form and not by mindset. A prayer mindset is one that understands everything as coming. Soon you'll repeat after me. Everything is coming from God, sustained by God and for God. Every moment of every day, I can live with that mindset. Every moment of every day. It is not defined by form. It is not defined by my circumstances. It's not defined by my activity. It is defined by mindset. Right now in my moments, I can be praying because I realize that this moment, this circumstance is from God. And my life in all of its pieces is being sustained by God. And everything in my life is for God. And in that context and in that mindset, I can give thanks for all things and I can give thanks in all things when I understand that it is all from God, through God, and for God. Devote yourself to prayer. Stay alert. Don't drift. Don't fall asleep. That's what Paul is telling us. I always believe we fail to understand prayer, and that is what I'm trying to do this morning. Is help us understand what this looks like. And thus we have a frustration with our own prayer life. I remember when I was in Bible college, I'd read incredible biographies about these super saints that were everything I wasn't. I'd read about Charles Simeon, who devoted the hours from 4 till 8 in the morning to God. Or John Wesley, who spent 2 hours daily in prayer. He began at 4 in the morning. 4 in the morning? Are you serious? Of him, one who knew him well wrote, he thought prayer to be more his business than anything else. And I have seen him come out of his closet with a serenity of face next to shining. John Fletcher stained the walls of his room with the breath of his prayers. Sometimes he would pray all night. I know some of you have prayed all night because you've been anxious of soul. You've had a loved one who has struggled and it's kept you awake. And in your waking moments, you prayed. But you think it's something more formal than that. That is praying all night. Always frequently with great earnestness, he would pray all night. His whole life was a life of prayer. He said, I would not rise from my seat without lifting my heart to God. His greeting to a friend was always, do I meet you praying? Martin Luther said, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory through the day. I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. Shame on you. You're a loser. Do you pray like Martin Luther, John Fletcher, Charles Simeon, John Wesley, J. Hudson Taylor? Shame on you. Loser. Was that why Paul gave us Colossians 4, 2 through 6, to make us feel guilty because of our inadequacy or deficiency? I think not. When I was in Bible college, I remember reading statements like this and thinking, that's what I need to do. So My classmates and I would set out to pray all night. Have you ever tried to fabricate, like, pious prayer? Folks, it don't work. But I know you've prayed all night. Because there are things that have weighed upon your heart that drove you to pray. And you prayed. In fact, when you prayed all night, there were things you could not utter and the Spirit of God interceded in your behalf, Romans 8. You simply groaned. You prayed all night. When we read such statements, and the list is quite extensive, we look at our pathetic efforts and we are overwhelmed with guilt. Often we throw our hands up in despair and we utter, "Why try? What's the use? I'll never be Martin Luther." Good. I am glad that I do not have to be like Martin Luther or John Fletcher or Charles Simeon or Hudson Taylor or George Mueller. The only one I have to be like is Pat Griffiths. And God is working in me and through me His likeness. We do not have to be like these people. What we need to do is be who we are in Christ and continue in prayer. And again, prayer is not defined by form. Paul's initial statement in our text is broad and general. He invites us to persist in prayer and to have gratitude mark our prayers. I trust you are thankful. And you can be thankful when you recognize that everything is from God, through God, and for God. That's Paul's first invitation. That's Paul's first platform. Continue in prayer. Stay alert in the same with thanksgiving. He then comes to the second part, the content of our prayer. He says, "And while you are devoting yourself to prayer, and while you are keeping alert in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving, pray at the same time for us as well. Remember me." And here's what Paul asks them to pray about, that God will open up to us. Now listen, God will open up to us a door for the what? For the Word. For the Word. Pray that God will open to us a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. That is the word that Paul wants a platform to proclaim. The mystery of Christ. Paul's message is incredibly Christocentric. In the book of Colossians, Paul establishes what that idea looks like. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says this, "That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. And that is Christ in you, the hope of glory, both Jew and Gentile, one new man." Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery," that is Christ Himself. The Apostle Paul asks the people of Colossae to pray specifically for him, that a door of opportunity would be opened for the preaching of Christ. Pray. I find it fascinating. The Apostle Paul asks us to pray for those who are in the direct line of evangelizing the lost. Pray that God would open for them a door of opportunity that they might preach Christ. Preach Christ. Paul defines the word as the mystery of Christ. I find it interesting, and I'm going to take a skirt to the side. Paul recognizes the threat of drifting from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It is difficult to imagine how we could muddle this so completely. What is to be the focus of our corporate gathering? Christ. God is Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is the message that we preach? Christ. He is sufficient in and of Himself. He is not only necessary, but He is enough. But somehow we have muddled this idea. We have taken Paul's application and made it primary and taken the supremacy of Christ and made it secondary. We have made Paul's application, like chapter 3, verses 18 through 4:1, a focus on the family. I don't mean that as a ministry, but a focus on the family, and we make that Paul's message. That is not Paul's message. Paul's message is, this is an area of application. But we have made areas of application primary, and we've made that which is primary secondary. Churches build entire ministries around Paul's application, and by implication or inference think that the preaching of Christ is inadequate or more is needed than Jesus. He is the answer to every question. He is the solution to every problem. It is Christ. This is the danger of a program-driven church. I'm hoping you breathe. Listen carefully. The program is not the problem. The program is not the problem. The problem is when we think the program will bring the desired outcome. We need godly teens, folks. Amen? We want a youth program as a church. Is the youth program the solution to our problem of raising godly teens? The solution to the problem of raising a godly teen is Christ. I want a vibrant ministry. And would to God that we had resources to have 1,000 programs. But every program is preaching Christ. Amen? We do not have programs for program's sake. And the programs are not going to bring us the solution to our problem. Christ brings the solution to our problem. A program is simply a means to that end. It must be. No matter what program we run, and I wish again that we had the wherewithal to have 1,000 programs, but with every single one of them preaching Christ and driving everyone to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the solution. He is the answer. It is Christ. We must preach Christ. What is the solution? What is the answer? It is Christ. It is not making what is secondary primary, and that's what we do with Paul. We take Paul's application and we build entire ministries around application when we need to build entire ministries around Christ. And the application comes. We agree Christ is necessary, but tragically so, we do not always agree as to whether or not he is enough. And Christ is enough. Christ is enough. And the Apostle Paul invites us as a people to pray for those who are directly involved in evangelizing the lost as ministry. And he asks us to pray for them that God would open up a door for the word. And then notice what he says in verse 4, in order that when I preach the word, it would be clear. Isn't it amazing how we muddy clarity? I love 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, I came preaching nothing but Christ and him crucified. Why do we think we need more than that? That's the tragedy, and that is unfortunate. The Apostle Paul in verses 2 through 4 strikes the chord of prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. Stay awake. As you are devoting yourself to prayer and staying awake through the giving of thanks, pray for us. Pray that God would open up for us a door for the word, and that in the preaching of Christ crucified, that would be clear. He then says in verses 5 and 6, conduct yourself. So he goes from asking for prayer personally to now talking to them. He says to them, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Be wise in your walking. Paul shows the encompassing nature of one's walk. What Paul speaks of is for us to stay in story. He provides for us two ways of living wisely in the larger reality of the mystery. Seize the moments, season the moments. In verse 5, Paul says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. Seize the moment, redeem the time. I find this interesting. The Apostle Paul specifically identifies those as outsiders. There are two groups of people in the world today, and they're not Democrats and Republicans. There are two types of people in the world today. There are those within Christ, and there are those without Christ. There is an element of urgency in our text. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Making the most. The King James translation speaks of redeeming the time, buying it up, using it well. There is an element of urgency in our text. When I make the statement, I want to again qualify it. The dark side of this is to think we must be living a life different than the one we have. Paul is not telling us to do anything other than what we are doing. But he says in the doing, in existing, in your life, stay in story. Remember who you are. Remember who they are. Seize the moment. What he is doing is reminding us of the great and inevitable day of judgment when all of humanity will be divided between those entering into his presence and those who will be removed from his presence forever. His word to us is for us to seize the moments we have to live a redemptive lifestyle. The Apostle Paul says, concerning the context in which you find yourself, be wise, be wise. And then he says, in that context, as you are interacting with the outsiders, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Don't forget what your message is. Your message is Christ crucified. Often when we talk about witnessing or sharing Christ, we say to ourselves, I simply don't know enough. If I had a double master's and a doctorate, then perhaps I could preach Christ crucified. Folks, you're not there to answer all the questions. You are not there to answer all the questions. Why? Because no one can. You are there to preach Christ crucified, to share Christ. That is all they need. They don't need answers to every question. Christ is the answer to every question. So the Apostle Paul says, with regard to ourselves, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. The message that we are preaching is Christ crucified. This is the issue. It is the only issue. The purpose of the verbal and visual witness is so others will ask and we will tell. The primary idea of this text tells us what wisdom looks like in the arena of our speech. Wise words are words marked by grace and applicability. Listen carefully to this. I've touched on it a couple of times now, and I'm wanting to hit it again. The Great Commission of Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing, teaching. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 is not for us to go, although going to other geographical people groups is necessary. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 is not for us to go anywhere other than where we are at. Matthew 28, 18 begins with, as you are going. How many of you went somewhere today? You can raise your hand now. All of you went somewhere today. Chances are, after this is over, you're going to go somewhere else. And tomorrow, you're going to go somewhere else. Many of you are not going to be leaving the country today. But you are going to be going. And Matthew 28 says, while you are going, make disciples. While you are going, all of us are going somewhere. And while you are going, seize those moments. And while you are going, let your speech be seasoned with salt. That is what the Great Commission is all about. It is not going to Africa or South America or Central America or that foreign land of Canada. It is while you are going right where you're at. Will God raise up those who will go to other geographically defined people groups? Yes. But the vast majority of us are right here, going. When we choose to live in our communities, each of us live in communities, we will rub up against the unbelieving. In the context of those relationships, our words are to be gracious and appropriate. I go to the same restaurant on a regular basis. I go to the same coffee shop on a regular basis. I go to the same car shop on a two regular basis. I go to the same Barber on a regular basis. Folks, that is my community. And what I have chosen to do, and I would encourage all of us to do it, in that community, you might say, I don't know what to say. Buy a book, hand them a book. All of us can do that. That's the community in which I live. Your community looks different. You might work in a context where there's 5, 6, 7 people, and you don't know what to do. Say, hey, I go to a church and the pastor wrote this. I think you would enjoy it here. And they might, out of obligation, feel compelled to read it. Praise God. Praise God. What ends up happening, however, in the Christian life is we become isolated from the unbelieving community. We become churchized. And the only thing we know is this. Yet the New Testament assumes we will continue to be in the world, yet not of the world. The New Testament church is to be going within the context of their communities. And when we live life in the community, opportunity will arise where others will ask. Paul's invitation in this text is twofold. Live with integrity. Let there be consistency between the words you say and the things you do. Secondly, you need no other context than the context of your community to be a witness for Christ. We have made it too mysterious. Oh, I couldn't do that. Friend, you already are. You already are. Now have at it. You already are. You are a witness in that community. Now have at it. Pray. Do what you must. Do what you can. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul invites us to have gracious speech, as though seasoned with salt. Some would see the idea of salt as having a stinging effect. How many zingers can you get in any one dialogue? Some are gifted in rubbing the people the wrong way. Well, I just try to be salt in the wound. Their speech is abrasive, it is caustic, and is demeaning, and it is not consistent with the gospel. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. Those two ideas are not in competition. When our life is story-driven, when we are living in story, which is the gospel, we have all the answers we need for the questions we will be asked. Let's talk about creation. Okay, God. Let's talk about the problems in the world. Why? Sin. What are we going to do? How can we fix the problem? Christ. What happens after that? Heaven. Worship. We have answers to these questions, and it's all within the story. Although there are those like the Apostle Paul, Paul gave himself to church planting. He gave himself to this idea of vocational ministry. There are those like the Apostle Paul who will do this 24/7. The vast majority of us will witness in the context of our circumstances, be it at work, at play, or in the home. And that passage, this passage, is for us. In your life, devote yourselves to prayer. Stay in story. Stay alert. How? By giving thanks to God, because from Him, through Him, and for Him are all things. While we are existing in our own circumstances, let us pray for those who are on the direct line of evangelizing the lost. Let us pray for those who are church planting. Let us pray for those who are receiving missionary support. Let us pray that God will open up to them a door of opportunity for the Word, which is Christ crucified. While we are going, let us live wisely. Let us recognize that there are only two kinds of people in the world, those within Christ and those without Christ. And then let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, appropriate, so that we might be able to respond to them the Word, Christ crucified. I have mentioned at the beginning, a text like this can make us feel guilty, but it has not been, nor will it be, my desire to guilt you into action. Paul invites us to pray. Paul invites us to speak. There are, however, two things I would encourage us with. The first is this. Keep praying. Keep praying. Folks, I never tire of those who say to me, I'm praying for you. I do not tire of that. I know we sometimes do not see the larger picture or outcome of our specific prayers. But I fully recognize, apart from the grace of God, and somehow through the means of God's people praying, I cannot stay the course. All of us are in spiritual warfare. Do we believe that? We are in spiritual warfare. A means of staying the course is praying one for another. Keep praying. Keep praying. Don't make prayer something it isn't. Talk to God. Recognize that everything is from Him, through Him, and for Him. Keep praying. And pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for my family. We are in spiritual warfare. Keep praying, and then finally live the story. As you seize the moments, as you interact with your community, season it with grace. Ask God to open up for you a door for the Word. This forms for me much of my content of prayer for you. I pray that you will stay in story, and I pray that God will open up for you a door of opportunity for the Word. The intent of the study is not that we would now try harder, but rest more fully in His finished work and seek to see His power manifested in and through our earthen vessels. And it is amazing to hear the stories of God that are unfolding in and through you on a regular basis. It is simply amazing. Let us pray. Our Father, we look at a text like this and we are indeed encouraged. Even now as we bow our hearts and heads in prayer, we are simply pausing in a pattern of prayer. We come to you breathing out such things. We need you. Father, I am so thankful that we can call you Father, that these are my brothers and sisters, that they have joined me, and together we pray. We pray, Father, for those who are in the ministry of evangelizing the lost for the purpose of church planting. We ask that you would open up for them a door of opportunity to preach Christ, and that there would be clarity in their communication. I pray for all those who are engaged in vocational ministry, that you would enable them to speak with clarity the Word. Father, this church gathered is going to scatter. And these people, each of us, are going to be somewhere in community. We will be touching and be a part of an unbeliever's life. Help us to seize those moments and to season those moments with Christ crucified. He is indeed an aroma of life to the believing. May they smell that aroma and find it attractional. Enable us to go forth and do these things. And may we hear constantly the story of victory and the victory which is indeed yours. Thank you, Father, for these moments. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.